If I didn't know better, I would think that all is well with your soul, just based upon that marvelous singing. I also might believe that your heart is singing about Jesus. Love that song. There's been an old hymn, "What Wondrous Love Is This," but redone quite a bit. Last several weeks, I just keep playing that thing over and over, and it just ministers to me. That's what music does. Well, we're glad you're here this morning. Starting a new series in the book of Colossians called Rooted in Christ. Does that look like anything else we talked about this morning? You're shaking your head. The youth study, right? Rooted. That's semi-intentional. There's definitely some overlap there. And, of course, you'll see some overlap with the book of Ephesians as well, where there's quite a bit of overlap of some themes between Ephesians and Colossians, but in Ephesians, Paul says that we are rooted and grounded in love, and then in Colossians, he says that we are rooted and built up in Him. So you put those two together. Isn't that marvelous? Rooted and grounded in love, and then also build up, and that's clearly the idea of something that's alive, something that's growing. We've been using a tree and that sort of thing to represent life and growth. So if you would join me and following along, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. And of course, anytime we start a new book, just remember, this is a letter from one person written to an actual church filled with actual believers, filled with actual problems and joys. So in real time, what that would have been like. And now 2,000 years, we're still gleaning wonderful things from it. So Colossians 1, verse 1, Paul writes there. Starts with his traditional kind of greeting, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learn it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is a lot of glorious text there, and I'm excited to dig into it this morning. Before I had the privilege of serving as a pastor now for about 25 years, something, as you know, I really love to do. My former life, I was a medical technologist. I just worked in a hospital lab, which is fine work, but, it wasn't what the Lord intended for me for the rest of my life. But my very first job was in 1986, St. Mary's Hospital in Livonia, Michigan. And unlike hospitals, that are associated with Catholic and Lutheran roots today, that really don't look very religious anymore, this one still was. St. Mary's, obviously Catholic. The nuns still ran the hospital for the most part. All the upper administrators were nuns, and they walked around in their full habits. So you could tell, this is a Catholic institution. And I'll never forget this one nun that was leading our orientation. You got to sit through all those, keep yourself awake kind of orientations for several days. And she was telling us about the history of the order. And I don't remember the leader's name, but I'll never forget a part of the story she was telling is that they were still praying for a miracle in regard to this their leader of the order, so that he could be declared a saint, that he could be canonized and be considered a saint. Now, the Catholic Church has a detailed process by which someone can be canonized, or what they call it, declared to be a saint. There was one guy, and first of all, you got to be dead. So anybody thinking, you know, you might still make it, not today. This guy was dead about 1,200 years before they declared him to be a saint. But then you fast forward modern times, you got Mother Teresa. She was only gone 19 years before she received that title. Now, unfortunately, though, for us, you know, when we see the word saint in the New Testament, you know, unless you have a Catholic background, you may not import the full Catholic understanding to it, but neither do we really understand it, or we either kind of gloss over it, and we say, you know what, I don't know what that is, and I'm not sure I even want to be one, right? I mean, Saint Rich, you know, it sounds kind of holier than thou, you know, a halo is going to appear above my head. You're like, that's just the language that we don't use. Let me tell you, we're going to talk about what it is, but let me tell you what it is not, first of all. It is not a title, all right? There is no Saint Rich. There is no Saint Thomas or Saint Mary or Saint Paul. That's not it. It's the essence of who the person is. So we'll get into that, but clearly not a title. And Paul uses it all the time, a couple times, even in this introductory passage. In about half of his letters, you'll see him talking and addressing the saints, particularly in his introduction. So it'd be easy to kind of skip over that because it's just the introduction. Paul always kind of says the same perfunctory language, but I think it's very much worth digging into just a little bit here. And actually, the word saint itself is part of the problem. If you stumble over that, if you don't know what it is, part of the problem is because of that one word, because that's not what the word means. A better way to translate it is, and normally I don't like the 2011 version of the NIV, but in this particular verse, they're about the only ones that get it right, because they right there translate to God's holy people in Colossae. And that's exactly what it means. The Greek word, which is usually, and probably the translation you're holding in front of you, says saints, literally means holy ones or holy people. And if you're at all inclined to write in your Bible, and I encourage you, maybe that bothers you, but I encourage you not to be bothered by it. If you're all inclined to write in your Bible, I'd encourage you to write in the margin next to saint the word holy ones or holy people, because that is what it means. You could even do it further down when he uses the same word again. So, but again, the word saint has, you know, might have a little baggage or misunderstanding. So I greatly prefer that translation, holy ones or holy people. And wonderfully, amazingly, shockingly even, this is the exact same word that is used to describe and worship God in Revelation chapter 4, where we see there, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There we see the threefold mention of the word holy, very common, especially in the Old Testament, that's given there just for emphasis, you know, to make sure that you know that God is holy, and God is holy, and God is holy. You do not want to miss that point at all. And these passages are one of the reasons we still sing the great hymn, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Christians have been singing that for 160 years. Already, and my guess is it's such an enduring hymn with great lyrics and great melody that if the Lord tarries another 160 years, we will still be singing that wonderful hymn. But this passage here in Revelation 4 ought to remind us of a very similar passage if you go backwards into Isaiah 6, where we see again that threefold holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And this is Isaiah's experience. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This was Isaiah's experience, and few passages in Scripture portray God's holiness more starkly than this one. And you see, Isaiah was completely overwhelmed, wasn't he? And he's completely overwhelmed with God's infinite holiness and, of course, his own lost state in comparison to God's infinite holiness. He was beside himself with terror, thinking at any moment that God's holy fire was going to fall upon him and he was going to be done. That's why he just declares, "Woe is me." And I say, indeed, woe is anyone who would dare stand before God without being covered by the blood of Christ. So he had a right. This is just not an exaggeration. This is not just an Old Testament kind of thing where everyone's afraid of God. This is a right understanding of God's infinite holiness. In the presence of the sinless one, our sins become more obvious and more painful. And without a sense of God's holiness, no one will ever repent and get saved in the first place, nor without a sense of God's holiness will we continue to repent and believe and have that rhythm of repentance and belief without a right understanding of God's holiness. And I want you to notice as well that both Isaiah and John, John writing in Revelation, are not saying, and this is important about holiness, they're not saying that God possesses holiness, do you see? As if there's a standard that exists outside of God that he somehow attained to that external standard of holiness and now God is holy. That's not what he means. What he means is that God is holiness. Do you see? It's his essence. It's his very being. There is no holiness apart from God. The term also means kind of a separateness and an otherness, which again is exactly what Isaiah was experiencing, right? That he is holy. He is something entirely different than I am. And now I'm in trouble as a result of it. And this word appears, the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of Old Testament, the same word as in Revelation appears 55 times in the Old Testament. Vast majority of times it is referring, as it does here, to God, but a couple of times it refers to God's people, such as in Daniel, where you're there. But the holy ones, which would, again, most translations would have the word saints, the holy ones of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Now, here's why I want to slow down and help us begin to see the implications of this one word. This one word or phrase, holy ones, are holy, holy, holy. Exact same word that is used to describe God, to worship God, is now applied to us. Anyone who has repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ alone, you are a holy one. Now, that might sound a little different to you than saint. You know, I'm not a holy one. But the fact is, that is what God is declaring us to be. And the question is, how is that even possible, right? Two questions for you, actually. One, how do we get from woe is me to being God's holy person, a holy one? And then secondly, what difference does that make? And I mean literally in the nitty-gritty details of our daily lives. What difference does it make in your life? Just perusing through the news this week, I don't know if you saw news about Mount Everest. Normally I'm not looking for that, but I saw it. And they're saying that over 300 people over the history of climbing, attempting to climb Mount Everest, over 300 people have died, which is tragic. But this year is particularly bad. There's already been 11 deaths of men and women trying to ascend that 29,000 foot of rock and ice. I mean, come on, right? Why? I don't know. But apparently, people want to do it. Yeah, it's there, so you do it. And we tend to think of Mount Everest, you know, if you ever think about Mount Everest, you know, it's cold, obviously it's desolate, and maybe you have a small team of three or four people, and you finally get up there after, you know, weeks of the various base camps, and you ascend to the summit, and you get some selfies and some marvelous panoramas, and then you start to work your way down the mountain. Perhaps normally the way that is, but this year it looks like this. It looks like a line of an amusement park. That is the very summit of Mount Everest, and all these people standing in a row. Here's the problem. The problem is very simple. There are no qualifications, absolutely zero qualifications, to climb Mount Everest. All you need is a pile of money and a permit to climb. Other than that, anybody can make the climb. That's why they're having all this crowding and so forth. And I'm going to read a description of someone just this last April made it to the summit, and of the craziness that he experienced. He says this: climbers were pushing and shoving to take selfies. The flat part of the summit, he estimated about the size of two ping pong tables, so not big at all, was packed with 15 or 20 people. To get up there, he had to wait hours in a line, chest to chest, one puffy jacket after the next, on an icy, rocky ridge with a several thousand foot drop. He even had to step around the body of a woman who had just died. Staggering. Now, most people don't die on Everest from falling 1,000 feet or from getting buried in an avalanche. Most of them die either from altitude sickness or just plain exhaustion. And the point is this: that those that struggle are not qualified to climb Mount Everest. Now, to compare that to qualification for Boston Marathon, something that I'm never going to do, but you can't just, it's not that funny. I could, you know, Gene Allen. Why don't you join me? Gene's always good for a laugh. Anyway, see, if I were like one of my boys, I would do it just because you said I can't do it. So to qualify for Boston Marathon, you have to run another marathon, and you know there's a little bit of grace involved there because the older you get, the longer they're like, okay, old dude, you know you can. We'll tack on a few more minutes, but I'd still have to do it in 3 hours and 40 minutes to qualify to run the Boston. And here's my point: most of the Everest climbers are not qualified. All of the Boston runners are qualified, but of course they qualify themselves, didn't they? They qualify themselves through all of their hard work. But no one can qualify themselves for the kingdom of God. You cannot go from woe is me to look at me on your own merit and effort. And verse 12 and the following give the answer to our first question. How do we go from woe is me to God's holy people? Well, Paul says they're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance in the saints in light. Saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in other words, God has qualified you. That means he has made you holy. He has turned you from somebody who isn't holy into a holy one, into a holy person. And isn't this exactly what Isaiah experienced as he stood before God's throne? You remember the next part of it? Let me read it for you. After he said, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm undone. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Imagine the sweetness of those words in the moment that it, just the moment before he is about to be consumed by God's holiness, and now he hears the sweet words, your sins are forgiven, your sins are atoned for. What was happening there? Well, this burning coal, you know, it's kind of an unusual situation, but the burning coal was a symbolic representation of God's salvation, holiness and salvation. The coals in the altar were holy because the altar was holy, and the altar was holy because God had made the altar holy just by the mere presence of his being. Therefore, the burning coal became the vehicle through which Isaiah was made holy. His sins were atoned for, and in that very moment, he became a holy person. And that's what happens to you and I at the moment of salvation. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We receive the forgiveness of our sins. But there's so much more to salvation than merely the removal of sin. I want to show you kind of in a graph form, a pictorial form, what this looks like. And think of that line there is in terms of like a bank account. That's the zero line. That's you don't have a negative balance, you don't have a positive balance. But the problem is, before conversion, we do have a positive balance. And if this were a bank account, we would be like trillionaires, right, in regard to sin. But in terms of holiness, we have a negative balance. We not only do not possess positive righteousness, we possess a huge negative balance of unrighteousness. So in every way possible, again, exact same experience that Isaiah had, we are in every way possible the very opposite of who God is. But then we have the redeeming work of Christ through his grace and through our faith, completely reverses all this. First of all, his blood washes away our sin. He takes away our unholiness, but that's not all, right? As a really bad advertisement would say, there's much more than that. We receive positive righteousness from Christ. Now, in terms, again, of a bank account, we are trillionaires in regard to our holiness. So in every way possible, we were the very opposite of God, and now in almost every way, not in every way, but in terms of holiness, we become like God. Furthermore, other things happening here that Paul talks about, that we are in the domain of darkness and that we are transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I want to talk about that a little bit later as well, but that's really important. So what's happening here is what's often called the great exchange. And you might remember this diagram from when I went through the book of Romans. Not going to use a verse from Romans, but from 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin. There, of course, is Christ, the sinless Son of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us instead of us on our behalf. He took our sin. Paul calls that here in this chapter, in this passage, in other places, redemption. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, called other places justification. Taken together, redemption, justification, often called the great exchange, or another way to put it is Christ became what we were so that we might become what he is. So all of this then, and really more even, is part of what it means to be a saint. Now, if you like that word, if you want to, no problem using that word. But remember, what it ultimately means is to be a holy one. We are not God. It doesn't make us God, does it? We are not to be worshipped as God. Obviously not. Nevertheless, there is an aspect that we have God's holiness that has been accredited to our account. He made us into something radically different than we were. He qualified us to share in our inheritance. We did not qualify ourselves. He did it on our behalf. So that is how you go from woe is me to being holy like God. So now on to our second question. Why is that information, which sounds like, you know, it's about being holy and being a saint, why is that so fundamentally important to our daily lives? Well, glance down at verse 10 again, if you would, with me, where Paul writes this. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Here we have, Paul is starting to transition into the commandments, right? The things that are necessary to live the Christian life. And the expectation is that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Then he starts to flesh it out a little bit. Well, what does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Well, first of all, you have to be fully pleasing to him. You have to be bearing fruit in every good work, and you have to increase in the knowledge of God. And you take a moment, you look at the list, and you say, that is a great list. You know, I hope that would be true of me. But then you could kind of flip it in your mind, and on a bad day say, man, that's a great list, but that is not me, right? The expectation is there. I have to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I mean, who is worthy of the Lord? How can I be fully pleasing to him? You know, it's easier to say, you know, right out of the gate, you know, I'm way behind. I'm lost right out of the gate. I'm in trouble. And I want us to see it here as we start this new series in the book of Colossians that is, as the Bible does everywhere, the bar is set high, isn't it? You know, he doesn't lower the bar and say, well, you know, I know it's a struggle for you, so, you know, kind of, maybe live an occasionally, you know, one day out of seven. You know, Sunday, if you really work hard on Sunday, you know, that'll be. He doesn't lower the standard, never. God's standards are always high. So we have to deal with those standards, but we have to deal with them in a gospel, full biblical context. And again, we see this all throughout the Bible. From the second chapter of Genesis, the Bible begins to list all the things that we should not be doing and all the things that we are supposed to be doing. You know, it says, don't do that, and goodness sakes, I mean, don't ever do that. I mean, that one's really, really bad. We know what the really bad ones are, don't we? But then he says, then you got to do all these other things. Here's a, you know, I could put 100 things that we ought to be doing up there on the board. It's very easy to make the Christian life look like a bunch of do's and don'ts, that it's all about right behavior. You know, if you've got most of the things in this column, you're good to go. And we've probably all been in churches and conferences and experiences where that seems to be the main emphasis. It's all about right behavior. And the more we learn about God and ourselves, rightly learn about God and ourselves, two things begin to happen. And I'm stealing here. Some of you will see this from the gospel grid, from Gospel Centered Life. Two things begin to happen. We have a growing awareness of God's holiness, and we have at the same time, hopefully, a growing awareness of our own sinfulness and how far we seem to be from God. And we start to wonder how will I ever bridge this gap. And then we have verses like this, was just representative of the whole Bible. Now you need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And we start to hear messages, stop doing this and start doing this, and, you know, let's just get our acts together and really be good Christians. But here is a wonderful thing that happens in this passage. Right before Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, he talks about praying for this church, praying a wonderful prayer, and not stopping. He says, I have not ceased to pray for you. What is he praying? That asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So what we know is that if we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we need to, first of all, this prayer and the result of prayer is a prerequisite, do you see, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So we need to be filled with all knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. So you've got to have that before you can adequately walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So the next question ought to be what? What is that spiritual wisdom? What does it mean to be filled with that knowledge? And what I believe it is, it's everything that we've been talking about up until this point that we so desperately need. It's right here in this passage that we need to understand and again that we are holy ones who have been made holy by the blood of Jesus. We need to drill down in our hearts and minds on a daily basis that Jesus, not my good works, that Jesus has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the holy ones. Our sin has been covered by Christ. He has given us his perfect holiness. In other words, the cross of Christ has done all of these things for us. Only Jesus has bridged the gap between our unrighteousness and his righteousness. And of course, this is all happening post-conversion, right? I mean, prior to conversion, most people aren't even concerned about their sin or about holiness. So this is all after we are saved. But if we don't see this clearly enough or often enough, two things tend to happen in our lives. If we shrink the cross, and if the cross does not loom larger and larger in our life, two things happen. One, we try harder because we say, all right, I realize I'm sinful. I realize God is holy, so I've got to somehow meet that standard. I've got to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so I'm going to try harder. I know I can do it. I know I can run that marathon. I can surely do it. That results in pride, legalism, and performance. It's all self-effort. The other thing happens is I'm just overwhelmed. You know, I'll never get there, so I kind of give up. I don't try harder. I give up, and then guilt and shame and insecurity and despair overwhelming. Here's what it means for our daily lives. When we see a truth like this, and again, they're all over the Bible, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, our first and natural response ought to be, what do you think? I can't do it. I hope that's your natural response. I can't do it. It's impossible. And I want you to understand that is normal, and that is a biblical response for us to say, I can't stop doing the things that I don't want to do, and I can't seem to start the things that I know are right, which puts us right back in Romans 7, doesn't it? Paul's experience. And I want you to understand that's perfectly normal. It's the right response. In fact, if you don't have that kind of response, you probably are not understanding either God's holiness or your sinfulness or both. And we begin, then actually a third thing can happen as we're working through, you know, our daily struggle to walk with the Lord, is that we minimize the cross and the cross begins to shrink. And we minimize sins and we say, you know, I'm not really that bad. Or, you know, God is, you know, we wouldn't say, because theologically wrong, God isn't holy. So we don't move that upper arm, but we start to move the lower arm and decrease the distance between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And we say, you know, I'm not really that bad. Or we might say, you know, what's wrong with what I'm doing? You know, is it really that bad? After all, you know, after all, everyone's doing it. You know, I know a bunch of my Christian buddies, they're doing the same thing. So why can't I do it? Why am I condemned for it? And the more we minimize sin, the more excuses we make, the cross just shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. And we think we're closer. Now, this is all happening in our head, right? Understand? God is not less holy. We are not less sinful, but we're justifying everything. We're rationalizing in our head. We're like, I'm not that bad. Get off my back. Everything is fine. And we shrink the cross, and we lose so much by that. But if you don't shrink the cross by minimizing sin, then it's easy to fall into the traps of either trying harder or just giving up altogether. So anytime you see a command of Scripture, we've got to do something with it, right? You can ignore it and say, another day, I can't do it. But if you're serious about it, you've got minutes, maybe seconds. You've got to decide, what are you going to do with that command? Are you working on it? Is the Lord empowering you to do that? And you got to decide, am I going to allow this to overwhelm me? Am I going to just try harder in my flesh? Or are you going to have that natural and wonderful response, I can't do it. This is impossible. Nobody can do it. And that is, by the way, exactly where God wants us to be. In fact, he is, you know, I mean, obviously he doesn't want us to sin, but he has set it up in such a way that we feel that way. And there's only two options left. Either we try something in our own flesh, which is both of those are in our own flesh, or we depend upon him. And the degree that this happens, and not just once, but thousands and thousands of times, again, in our daily lives, this is what begins to happen, is that the cross looms larger and larger and larger, and that is overflowing then in genuine worship and genuine gratitude. And again, remembering, this is all part of, we start with, we're holy ones. And you're like, well, in what sense, Rich, are we holy? We're declared holy, but you're telling me now for the last 10 minutes we struggle with sin. How do you put those together? Well, it is a challenge, isn't it? That we are simultaneously declared righteous and holy. In God's eyes, there is therefore what? Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are fully justified. We are fully qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Yet, we are simultaneously still struggling with sin. When is that going to end? At death, isn't it? When we go into glory. Until that time, we are simultaneously righteous and still struggling with sin. But if you begin with the foundation, and oftentimes this is called your identity in Christ. Who am I at my core being? Who am I at my essence? Do I need to work to receive God's acceptance and significance and security? Do I have to do that? Or is it given to me? Am I pre-qualified in that sense? And that's where we have to start with as a foundation. My identity in Christ. Who am I? I am a holy one. And now that I know I'm a holy one, I want to love God's holiness. I want to strive for God's holiness. And because of that, those things will now start to, instead of just hard work, they'll start to overflow out of gratitude and worship, and our lives will begin to be more fully pleasing, Lord. We will depend upon him more and more. But again, it's that moment-by-moment daily decisions. Anytime you see his command, anytime the Holy Spirit is convicting you or showing you a truth, you've got just moments to decide, how am I going to work through that? Is it going to be a fleshly thing, or am I going to allow the Lord to do it for me? I want to share one last thing that I kind of skipped over a little bit earlier, and it's a wonderful truth that Paul reminds us here, is that we do not struggle alone. I think that's such a misunderstanding within the body of Christ, that it's me and Jesus, right? And I've got to work this, you know, I got my personal, we call it a personal quiet time, don't we? And that's fine because you're usually by yourself. But I've got my personal quiet time, and I've got my personal relationship with the Lord, and I'm doing pretty good or I'm not doing pretty good. But we make it so individual, and that is not, let me say it again, that is not how the Bible talks about the Christian life. And here we have, again, show you that graphic where Paul says, we were delivered from the domain of darkness. And remember, it's a domain, it's a kingdom of the evil one. And who is there? Everyone who doesn't know Christ. And it's unfortunately, it's a lot of people. It's a group thing. You see, it's a community, it's a communal thing. We were delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. Who is in the kingdom of light? Every believer who has ever lived or whoever will live. It's a communal thing. So you're not just, yes, you are saved as an individual. God doesn't save whole families just because the father or mother believe. You're saved as an individual, but you're saved as an individual out of a community of darkness and into a community of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So don't do this alone. And our commitment to helping you not just do it, but not do it alone, is one of the reasons that Seth is sitting there. That we've been trying to hire a discipleship pastor, because I've been saying for a couple years now, we are too big. We've got too many people. Don't go away, please. Stay with us as we do this together. But we need to go deeper and deeper before we could ever possibly do anything else. So we are absolutely committed to doing this together. But first of all, you must see your identity in Christ. Without that, it's going to be a struggle, a daily, daily struggle. And as a reminder of that, I had a wonderful conversation. I'm in Aldi's just this past Friday. Ran into Keith. Keith works at some Quick Trip somewhere. So if you see Keith working at Quick Trip, tell him Rich said hi. But we had a little conversation there in the aisle at Aldi's, and very quickly discovered that he's a believer. I said, "Are you a believer?" "Oh, yes, I forget how he said it." He's just so enthusiastic, and he's serving the Lord in his church. He's serving in the youth group. Maybe he's 25 years old or so, but about the first thing he told me was, "I am just digging in to my identity in Christ." And he listed books that he's listened to and authors and sermons that he's listened to, and I just saw that's a core of who he is. He wants to know, who am I, not in my eyes, not as a result of my daily struggle, but who does God say that I am? Because fundamentally, nothing else matters. Well, we get speaking of doing this together, that's one of the wonders of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Now, can you do communion on your own, in quiet somewhere? There's nothing wrong with it, but that's not the way the Bible presents it. It's a communal thing. It's a body of Christ thing. So I encourage you as we prepare in our hearts, and Paul talks about examining our hearts, not to condemn yourself, but to test yourself. But as you do that, as the Spirit would lead you this morning, that you are, first of all, seeing yourself as a holy one, qualified by Jesus, and then if there are sins to repent of, and there always are, that you would want to do that and relish in that, as we share together. So we practice open communion at Grace Church. So if you know Christ as your Savior, we invite you to participate with us as a body. We ask that you come down the center aisle, take the elements, have a seat, and then we'll partake together.